10:45. I
hope so. And actually, I'm going to have to bail a little bit early, too. I have an additional commitment. So we'll get as far as we get.
Perfect.
And we'll see how that goes.
Okay.
All right. So we are picking up with the book of Philippians. And I'm going to do a little bit of an introduction about this. If you still have your map from eons ago when I handed this out, you will find Philippi kind of in that flat part along the top of the Aegean Sea in Macedonia. It's not a port, per se. It's not actually on the sea, but it was a main city on the east-west trade route across that peninsula there. And so it was a major city. It actually, if you remember back to Acts, the 16th chapter of Acts, when we were talking about that, Philippi actually was the place that Paul, the first place in Europe. So once he crossed the Bosphorus into Europe from Asia, the first place he planted a community of Christians. That he created a community of Christians that we would call the church. So that's Philippi's distinction, is that it's the first European church. Okay.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
This trade route that you said goes along, did the Romans actually have a trade route that went wrapped around the Adriatic Sea?
Oh, yes. Yes, although they didn't go up and around. The trade route went from, you see Apollonia there on the edge? There was a land trade route that went over to the strait between Greece and Turkey.
Yeah.
So there was a land trade route that went there, and then, but nobody went up and around and over the Alps. They sailed across from...
Okay.
Burdismund to Apollonia. And if you look at that, that's about a 50 mile, maybe a little more, maybe about a 60 mile straight shot sail, which wasn't a big deal.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. So let's see, what else can I tell you about Philippi? From the beginning of there being a church in Philippi, the church in Philippi faced opposition. Unlike the church in Corinth, we're not talking about opposition from within the Christian community. We're talking about external opposition, persecution, people who opposed the Christians because they were Christians. We're not talking like in Corinth about a divided church community. We're talking about a church community that is threatened from the outside.
Now, is it threatened from the outside by Jews or Gentiles?
No. There are very few Jews in Philippi. This is...
So it would be the Romans.
The Romans, the Greek residents of the area.
Okay.
Both.
Okay.
The letter to the Philippians, Paul will say, and we'll see this when we get to the first chapter, Paul says that he writes this while he is imprisoned. That doesn't help us a lot with a date, because it could be that he's writing it towards the end of his life in prison in Rome. It could be he's writing it at the kind of beginning of his ministry when he's in prison at Caesarea, or it could be that he's writing it in the middle of his ministry when he's in prison in Ephesus.
Wow.
And you can find scholars who will pick any one of those. Kind of the majority of mainstream scholars say, we're going to go with the Ephesus imprisonment. I'm not sure how much of that is actually because there's scholarship behind that, and how much of that is, oh, we'll split the difference. There is one thing that leads to not the Caesarea imprisonment, which is in the second chapter, there's kind of a hymn-like passage that celebrates the story of Christ's self-emptying. And that is pretty clearly something that Paul quotes. So it's a hymn that's in use that he expects them to recognize, which would not probably have been in existence at the time of his early imprisonment at Caesarea. So that argues for one of the two later.
Even one in Rome?
No, either Ephesus or Rome. It doesn't distinguish between that, but it does sort of rule out or make the Caesarea imprisonment less likely. Okay. Now, the other thing about this letter is there are some really abrupt changes of topic, particularly when we get to the third chapter. Between the first and second verse of the third chapter, he just changes topic on a dime. There are a couple of other places where that happens. And Polycarp, who is an early Christian writer in the late 100s, talks about the letters, plural, of Paul to Philippi. So both of those things lead some scholars to speculate that this might not be, that the text that we have is not one letter, but maybe two or three fragments of different letters put together. And there's no way to know for sure if that's true, except for this kind of speculative evidence of, gee, Polycarp writes about the letters to the Philippians.
But there could be more that we don't have in our canon. If this is a combination, there could be more.
Right. Or even if it's not, even if this is a full letter, there could have been other letters that just didn't survive. And that's one of the things you have to deal with Scripture, is we don't know what we don't know. Yeah, Gigi?
Could it also have meant that Timothy or someone else wrote parts of this?
It could. It could be that this is written by, that you have a piece written by Paul and a piece written by a later student. That absolutely could be true. Although very few scholars postulate that, and I'm not sure why, now that you say it. But, all right. So, let's see. What else do I know about this? Not a lot. That's really kind of what I know. It's a short book. This is only 4 chapters long. So, unlike Corinthians that we dwelt in for months, that will not be the case here. The other thing I will say about this book is that it has a very consistent theme about persistence of faith in the face of opposition. All right? So as we talk about this, again, unlike the Corinthians that Paul seems to be addressing several different issues with, Philippi really seems to be focused on stay firm in your faith, even though bad things are happening around you. Find joy, find grace, hold on to your faith.
Does this book also pay a little bit more attention to women than...
Not really. No. Okay. No. Not really. We see Paul talking more about women, well, not Paul, but whoever it is that's writing in his name. When we get to Ephesians, we hear a lot more about that. All right, so picking up at chapter 1, verse 1, which we haven't done in a while because we dwelt among the Corinthians for a while. The first 2 verses are just a typical greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The words that get translated into English as bishops and deacons, I think that's a stretch of a translation. At the time this is written, there was no office of bishop. There was the office of deacon. That starts with Stephen, but there were no bishops at the time. The word, probably a better English translation, is overseer. So in other words, to the people in charge and the people who are helping. Okay? But who's going to tell a bishop they're wrong? So, yeah, not my job. But basically it's, you know, this is Paul's greeting. I'm with Timothy, we're the servants of Jesus, we're writing to the saints of Christ in Philippi. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Paul's typical greeting. Okay. So the next chunk of the first chapter, from verses 3 to verse 11, is thanksgiving for the Philippians and prayers. So this is more of Paul. And again, you know, I've been facetious before about Paul took a Dale Carnegie course. He was told to start off with the positive, right? So that's what this is. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. So basically what he's saying is, hey, you're all doing a good job. You know, I thank God that you've been with me. I thank God that your love is being shown. I pray that you will continue to grow, so that when Christ comes again, you will be perfected. All right? So this is, you know, basically what he's saying is, you're doing the right stuff. Which for a community that is surrounded by opposition is a good place to start. It's a good thing to say to them. So, the next little chunk of chapter 1, he brings them up to date about what's been going on. So that starts at verse 12 and goes to verse 18. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. So, how much people were actually proclaiming Christ out of envy for Paul is open to question. That may be a little bit of Paul's very noted self-pity. Which, you know, he has reason to pity himself. It's not like, you know, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't out to get you. So, you know, there's a bit of that in Paul. But notice the end of that. Does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. And in that, you see, this is one of the things that argues for an earlier date for the letter, that Paul is still very much in the place of proclaim Jesus. This stuff doesn't matter. Jesus is coming. Get out there and tell about them. Who cares why? Right? So
it's interesting that in verse 13 he mentions the whole Imperial Guard.
The whole Imperial Guard.
Yeah.
Imperial Guard is an interesting translation for that. The word that gets translated there as guard could just as easily get translated as as cohort. So the whole cohort of guards in this place, right? So he's obviously under custody by the Empire. And so what he's saying is the soldiers who are imprisoning me have come to believe too. So I don't think he means that all of the soldiers of the Empire have come to believe through me, but that the soldiers in the place where he's being held have come to believe because of him.
Okay, in other words, they're Christians now, some of them.
Some of them, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
And that's something that Paul does repeatedly, is that wherever it is he's imprisoned, he makes converts among the soldiers. Which means he can't have been as unpleasant in person as we actually think, because he manages to...
Like at one time when he and another person were imprisoned, and there was an earthquake mm-hmm. or something, and the gates...
When he and Silas are in prison, yes. And,
yeah. Where and when did that take place?
I want to say Jerusalem, but don't quote me. Somewhere in that area. Jerusalem's...
Before or after this event?
Oh, before.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So let's see, where am I going next? So picking up at verse 19, he is now going to talk about hope and confidence. And we don't get to hear this from Paul very often. He doesn't write it a lot, because the writings that we have address issues in the congregations, but this must have been a good bit of the core of his preaching, this hope and confidence. Because he references it in his other letters, but he doesn't get explicit. Because the other letters he's writing have a different purpose. In this case, his purpose is to build up a community that's under threat. So we hear more of that hope and confidence that he must have been preaching in person. Right?
As opposed to chastising them.
As opposed to chastising them and telling them they need to do better. Yes. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that my speaking with all boldness in Christ will be Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living in Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. So this is a bit of, we forget this in our church, but part of the reason the early church was able to be so confident is that they really believed that death didn't have the last word, right? Living is Christ and dying is gain. If I'm put to death, he says, I go to be with Christ. If I live, I get to continue to proclaim Christ. I'm not sure which is better. And they really lived as if they believed that was true, as if death had no power over them.
We are supposed to, too,
but very often we use the words, but the courage is maybe not as present
as with Paul.
And the other early church. You know, they really did head out to proclaim Christ, knowing that it could lead to crucifixion or being fed to the lions or, you know.
Yeah. It was more real. The threat of death.
Yeah. How evident, I don't know if that's the right word, was the resurrection part of this whole story? I mean, that's the key to Christianity, the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So how was that really being grasped?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
I
do think stronger than we do. And I think also in part of that was because it was so close, right? I mean, Paul had talked to Peter. Peter had seen the resurrected Jesus before his ascension, right? Peter had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead, before he ascended. And Paul had talked to him. So the Philippians that Paul has written to are 3 degrees of separation from the resurrected Jesus. Uh-huh. Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, and I think that's a piece of it, is they, you know, they were right there. They had heard from people who had been there. So... Okay. I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to finish chapter 1, and we'll stop there, because chapter 2 is entirely different. So we'll stop at the end of chapter 1, but there's a little bit more. The last couple of verses of chapter 1 are about steadfastness, about remaining steadfast in faith. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. For he has graciously granted you the privilege, not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So this is basically encouragement, right? Hold firm in the faith, stick together, let me hear good things about you. You have the privilege of suffering even as I do. Right? That's a little bit, you know, gee, you have the privilege of suffering. But,
sounds like my mother.
Yeah, you know, there's more common in the Catholic faith, so I remember my grandmother saying, oh, just offer it up.
Yeah, right.
Offer up the suffering as a praise of God.
Yeah.
What does he mean by the phrase, for them this is evidence of their destruction?
But of your salvation? So what he's talking about is that those who are opposing the church, those who are persecuting the Christians, is evidence that they don't believe.
Okay.
That they aren't a part of the kingdom of God that is coming.
Okay.
And the fact that they're persecuting you is evidence of your salvation, right? You're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, and you can see it because you're being persecuted.
Gotcha. Okay.
If Paul spoke with Peter, were there others of the group of disciples that he made any contact with? Did they ever get together?
We don't know for sure, because we don't know what happened to the other, to most of the other disciples. We know that Andrew was executed by the Romans. And actually the story, although we don't have a lot of evidence for it, but it's a story that goes way back to, like, it was being told in the 200s. So, you know, was that he was executed on an X-shaped cross, because he didn't, like Peter being executed on an upside-down cross, because he didn't feel worthy to die in exactly the same way that Jesus did.
Wow.
So the St. Andrew's flag, the flag of Scotland, is an X-shaped cross because St. Andrew is their patron.
My people.
Yeah. The others, we don't really know what happened to them.
Who were the two disciples on the road to Emmaus?
We don't know who they were. They weren't any of the ones whose names we know.
Oh, okay.
He told John to take Mary in, so I mean, we assume that John went home?
We assume that John went home. We believe that both the Gospel of John and the letters of John were actually written by the Apostle John. And the belief is that the Apostle John was, that they attempted to execute him and failed, that he didn't die. When the empire tried to execute him, and so he was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is a little, basically a rock in the Aegean Sea, because Roman law said that if they attempted execution and failed, they weren't allowed to try again. It's the earliest form of double jeopardy. If the empire tries to kill you and fails, they're not allowed to attempt the execution again.
So, they did not happen very often.
No. So he ended up in exile on Patmos, and there is scholarly debate about whether John also wrote Revelation, or whether that was part of his school that wrote that.
So not everyone accepts that John, while in that cave on Patmos,
right,
wrote. Oh,
right.
Okay.
Pretty much everybody accepts these days, although that this is a more recent scholar, and by recent I mean within the last 50 years, that the gospel and the letters that bear his name were actually written by the apostle. That was subject to debate relatively recently, as in within my lifetime.
Wow.
Revelation is still
wow.
Open for debate about whether that's actually John or his school.
So who's debating?
Scholars.
Biblical scholars?
Biblical scholars.
All Christians?
All Christians.
Okay.
Yeah, people who aren't Christians don't much care.
Yeah, right. Really. What do they care, right?
Except for somebody like Amy Jo.
Yes,
everybody.
Yes. And Amy Jill is a biblical scholar, so.
Right. Wow. But she's not a Christian.
Yes.
She cares.
Yes.
So.
Wow.
Yeah, but really, this is an internal debate.
Yeah. Question. So the Apostle John is not the brother of Jesus.
No. No, that's James. James, the brother of Jesus.
No, I thought there was a John that was the brother of Jesus also. No.
No. I mean, Jesus, let me back up and say, Jesus had several brothers. In all likelihood, one was named John, but the only one we know is James.
James, okay.
John is the apostle who Jesus loved. So when you read the Gospel of John, John doesn't reference himself by name. He doesn't say, Jesus said to me. He said, Jesus said to the apostle whom he loved. Which I'm not sure is less arrogant or self-important than saying, Jesus said to me, but he apparently felt it was.
He had a cousin named John.
Jesus did have a cousin named John.
John sounds a little bit like Paul in terms of his arrogance.
A little bit of flavor there.
Yeah.
Linda, then Sue.
This message that Paul's putting out, that people who don't believe, you can take, you know, faith in that they will be destroyed, it sounds like. Is that a message that the churches have softened over the years?
Oh, yes.
Muslims, we try not to look that way.
Right. And again, that's part of the, well, Jesus didn't come back right away, so what else do we need to change? You know, if Jesus was coming back tomorrow, then it's really important that everybody be ready to stand before him, and we don't have time to be mealy-mouthed about it or to, you know, do shades of gray. It's got to be black and white. As the time of Jesus' return lengthened, the church as a whole became much more interested in the shades of gray. And also began to think about, well, what does it mean? What does it mean that he didn't come back right away?
Does it mean that if you're not a Christian and you do not believe in Christ as our Savior, you don't tell a person, oh, you're going to hell?
That's right. Most of us don't do that anymore, because most of us don't believe it that way anymore.
That is a newer. My lifetime.
Yeah. I mean, that's a relatively newer thing. I mean,
it's a change in my lifetime.
My mother grew up, even in the Episcopal Church, with collections for missionaries to go and convert the heathen. Right?
Exactly.
Yeah. And I didn't grow up that way. I grew up that, you know, the missionaries were collecting for, it's not about saving their souls, it's about bringing water and medicine. You know.
And I don't ever remember hearing that. I mean, that was tied to it, but the significant thing was save them from hell.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so that really is, that's a lifetime.
Yeah.
Flip.
So much depends on translation and interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's scary to me.
And a good piece of the reason for that flip is that, as we discovered, we actually know a great deal more about the world of Jesus, about the teachings of Jesus, about the writings of Jesus, about the writings of the early church today than we did 60 years ago.
Wow.
Because
the earliest scrolls, or the closest translation to anything that Jesus might have said.
Oh, the most ancient scrolls that we have are from 200 or 300 AD. Uh-huh. We don't have anything written earlier than that, in terms of documents that survived. That we know when this was written, roughly, but we don't have the original text of this. We don't have the original text of anything.
Exactly. But what is the closest thing that we could put our hands on Jesus might have said?
The Gospel of John, because John is a first-person source. John heard Jesus speak. So,
what kind of translation would we use? You know, not necessarily the King James Version.
Goodness, no. There's lots of issues in the King James. The Greek text of John, as we have it, the extant text, It's really very pretty Greek, which probably... I'm sorry?
He spoke Greek, didn't he?
Probably not. No. John probably wasn't educated enough to write Greek at the level that the Gospel of John is written. John, remember, you know, John was not an anybody. And the Greek of the text that we have is grammatically correct. And so even if John, the Galilean that followed Jesus, knew a little bit of Greek, his Greek wouldn't have been grammatically correct. It would have been picked up from...
So what did he write in?
John probably didn't write. He probably told the story to a secretary.
Oh, okay.
Who wrote... I mean, John probably couldn't write. He wasn't of the class that would have... Even if he could read, he probably couldn't write.
Okay.
Remember that writing was a more difficult skill than reading.
Still is.
Still is, and at the time, a much more expensive skill. Mm-hmm. Right? Because you had to have... Paper wasn't cheap. Paper was expensive. And it actually wasn't paper. It was animal skins. And ink was difficult to make. And you didn't have metal pen tips. So...
What did he do for a living? What
we don't know. We don't know.
So getting back to this issue, what's the next, from that Greek, mm-hmm. What's the next translation from there?
Oh, that's a really interesting question. From the Greek to the English?
Well, it wouldn't be Greek to English, would it?
Oh yeah, most of the more recent English translations went back to the Greek.
Oh, that's great. So what would
you... So you know, the NRSV is a very good translation. It's scholarly and is upfront about its biases.
Yeah.
Unlike the NIV, which is less scholarly and not as upfront about its biases. I like the new one, the Common English Bible, which is a newer translation.
Do you think that's as scholarly?
I do. It is as scholarly. But its bias is to be at a lower reading level.
Yeah.
So it makes some... It makes some compromises to get to the reading level that the NRSV doesn't make. On the other hand, it's a newer translation. This is 2011. The NRSV is 1985. So you're looking at 30 years of scholarship that's in the CEB that isn't in the NRSV. Probably six of one. The New King James is a decent translation from the Greek. It's scholarly, it's well done, it's upfront about its biases. Yeah, those are probably the three. The New American Standard Bible is very scholarly, but it's really hard to read. They did not preference at all readability.
What was their preference then?
They preferenced keeping the sentence structure as close to the Greek as they could get.
Oh.
Which is a choice, but I'm not sure it's actually a good choice for a translator. I think if you're going to make the commitment to go from one language to another.
Written by the Parables of Jesus by Amy Jo Levine. What version of the Bible is she quoting in there?
She's doing her own translations. She's not quoting anybody.
Okay, because it's very unusual English.
Yeah.
You know, some of the words are mutated in strange ways.
Yeah. Those are her own translations. She translated from the Greek directly. I have occasionally done that, although I'm not anywhere near as good a linguist as she is. And it comes out weird sometimes when you do your own translation. And I'm more comfortable doing that from Hebrew than from Greek. My Greek is not as good. But I do have the Greek Bible if you want to take a look at it sometime.
We can look at it but not read it. That's the problem.
Hang on just a second.
It's true. It'll be all Greek to me.
Interesting to see, though.
So, when I translate from Greek, I start with this book, which is the New Testament in the Greek language. So this is, I don't know if you can see, this is actually Greek. Okay?
Wow.
From that, I go to the analytical lexicon of the Septuagint, which lets me look at the Greek word and then find out what part of speech the word is in that way. And then I go to my Greek English lexicon, which tells me what the word means and how it's, where else it appears in the Bible and how it's generally translated there. So translating from the Greek is, but part of that is because I don't actually read Greek. If I read Greek, even modern Greek, it would be less work.
Why is Hebrew easier for you then?
I spent more time with it. I worked on it harder. When I went to seminary, I was coming out of a science background, and so the Greek alphabet and the Greek characters and the Greek language was a little more familiar. So I had to work harder at the Hebrew. I also find the Hebrew more interesting because we really live in a world that's based on the Greek worldview. The Greek worldview is kind of the foundation of our Western world. You know, it's the Greek philosophers and the Greek scholars and Aristotle and that laid the foundation of the world that we live in. The worldview of the Hebrew Bible is not the same. And so it's much more visiting a foreign country than the Greek worldview is.
Yeah, are you comfortable in both reading and writing in Hebrew?
Oh, no. No, no, no. I read Hebrew... I read Hebrew well enough to be able to smoothly transliterate the Hebrew letters into what I need to say. I still use all the tools when I'm translating. And nobody who doesn't write Hebrew every day writes Hebrew smoothly. It's not an easy language to write. It's not quite as hard as Chinese, but close. All right, I think that's actually a good place to stop. When we pick up with the second chapter, we get that hymn we were talking about.
Yes.
So we'll pick up there next week, and it actually is 10:45, so this is a good place to stop.
Now that I have webcam, but I will not be back Wednesday, please pray. I have to go in again for biopsies of my pancreas at Roswell.
So we will hold Gigi in our prayers.
Okay.
And
it's really
wonderful
to see you.
And yes, it's been a pleasure. And Lent ends.
Yes, we'll see you. See many of you on Sunday at 9.
Yes.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.